Let's read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read in your hearing through the rest of the chapter. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I want to submit to you that there are a few passages of Scripture that are as relevant in our day and age as the passage of Scripture that was just read in your hearing. And I recognize that when I make a statement like that, that that's a pretty bold assertion. But I want to tell you, the reason I make such an assertion is because the country that you and I live in, the state that we live in, we really are a divided people. And we're not just a divided people, but we're really, like, divided, right? I heard a pastor say recently that, by his estimation, we were currently living through a civil Cold War. And he remarked that it's only a matter of time until the shooting begins. And I tell you, I pray he's wrong, but I fear he may be right. We are divided. And some of this division, it is superficial, but some of it is actually quite fundamental. For example, we are used to the fact that some people swear by Macs and others PCs. Right? We get this. You've got your iPhones versus your Androids. You've got your Coke versus Pepsi. You've got your Cougs versus your Huskies. And these are all divisions that we have all learned to live with, right? And the reason that we have learned to live with these divisions is because at the end of the day, they do not actually touch upon our identity. At least they're not supposed to. These things, they don't define who we are. But there are more fundamental issues that do divide us. And given the last several years, it really is difficult to know where to begin. For example, the color of one's skin has unfortunately been one of those things. I know you all are sensible people, so you know what I'm talking about. Charges of systemic racism, white guilt, or not being, quote, black enough. This is all very deeply divisive rhetoric. This is true as well, how you vote. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last several years, how you vote, politically speaking, has become a source of either virtue or vice. What that means is that voting now, whether you vote Republican or Democrat or Independent or Green, the way you vote has almost taken on a moral quality. And so what that means is, if you cast your vote differently than me, it's not just that I think you might be uninformed or ignorant, but because you vote differently than me, you are now evil. And then, of course, there's a whole litany of social issues that continue to divide us. Your view of marriage, the LGBTQIA agenda, Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, whether or not law enforcement should be backed or defunded, right? These are all examples of hot-button issues that have and are dividing our country. I think a moment's reflection, though, will quickly reveal that these divisions, they cut deeper than merely red states versus blue states or something like that. These divisions, they actually occur within families, within varying Christian traditions and denominations. These divisions exist even within local churches. And so I'll be the first to admit, I think that some division is good. The wheat does need to be separated from the chaff. The sheep are not goats. But while some division is good, we need to be humble enough to say that a great much of all of this division that we are seeing is simply the result of sin. This is why our country is divided. This is why churches are divided. This is why families are divided. It is owing to sin. Now, as you and I reel from all of this, I want to assure you, as bleak as it sounds in our day, in a lot of ways, we are not all that much different from the church in Ephesus that Paul has written to. The ancient world, you have to understand that it too was marked by deep division. For example, did you know that the Greeks considered the rest of the world nothing but barbarians? The Greeks looked out their window, and what did they see but uncultured savages? The Romans, not to be outdone, they thought themselves superior to every other culture known to man. The Jewish people were not immune either. From their perspective, Gentiles, and that is non-Jews, according to the Jews, Gentiles were just filthy animals. In fact, according to some Jewish thought, they believed that God created Gentiles just so that he could keep the fires of hell burning hot by throwing them on his logs. There was such animosity in the first century between Jews and Gentiles that it was actually against Jewish law for you to help a Gentile mother who was giving birth, because all that you would do was would help bring another heathen into the world. So here's the point. Racism, social snobbery, political elitism, religious superiority, these things that deeply divide our world, they also deeply divided Paul's world. And that is because our world and Paul's world share something in common. They are utterly broken. We often refer to the sin of our first parents in Genesis chapter 3 as the fall, and that's a fitting title, I suppose. But perhaps we would do better to see that Adam and Eve's sin, it was more than the fall, it was a rupture. It sent shockwaves out from Eden, shockwaves that have reached to the edges of the cosmos, shockwaves that have ripped canyons right down the middle of our hearts and our families and our churches. This is the world that we live in, a divided one. And so the question before us this morning is, well, how do we fix this? What bridge can span this ever-widening chasm? What pill can we take that will have a cure? And what we have to say as Christian people is that the only real lasting answer, one that will truly renew hearts and actually bring light and love and life, is Christ. Who he is, what he has done, his gospel. That is the only way that we're ever going to get out of this pit of alienation and onto the level ground of reconciliation. Church, the only way that we will know peace in our hearts, the only way that we will know peace with our fellow church members, the only way that our broken world will know peace is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Where Christ is, there is peace. And apart from Christ, there is war. And that is war not only with God, but war with one another. You might be thinking to yourself, well, how is it that the very blood of Christ can actually bring peace among divided people? And here's the key. This is really important. We often miss this. And here it is. The blood of Christ, it doesn't just have these vertical implications. It has horizontal implications. And that's a long way to say that from 30,000 feet, that's really what Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is all about. Not only does Christ reconcile us to God, well, he also reconciles us to one another. Or if you want to use Paul's favorite word here in this little section of Scripture, Christ's cross brings peace. Christ preached peace to Jews and Gentiles, verse 17. Christ is our peace, verse 14. Christ has brought peace to divided peoples, verse 15. So given the deep division that exists among us, and given the reality of how powerful Christ's shed blood is, what I want to do is explore this passage by actually looking at it in three different sections, which means three different sermons. The first will be this morning. We're going to look specifically at verses 11 through 13 and our past. Next week, we'll take up verses 14 through 18, and we will revel in our peace. And then in a subsequent sermon, we will look at verses 19 through 22 and our position. So I give you that as something of a roadmap for where we're going to be going over the next couple of weeks. Our past, our peace, and our position. Now, to begin to grasp something of our Gentile past, and to be clear, when I use the word Gentile, in the Bible, Gentile, again, these are non-Jews, and I'm just going to assume that everybody here this morning is a non-Jew. We're all Gentiles, okay? This is the boat that we travel in. And so to get at how significant the Gentile past is, Paul gives us something of a glimpse into the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles. So keep in mind that the book in front of you, the Ephesians, the book of the Bible we call Ephesians, is a letter. And it is a letter that was written to a church, a local congregation, not unlike the one gathered here this morning. And what you have in Ephesus is a church that is composed of at least two different kinds of people groups. You have Jews on the one hand, and you have Gentiles on the other. And I realize that to you and I, because we are so far removed by time and culture, that we can scarcely understand how big of a deal that is. We don't really have categories for the sort of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Our closest parallel might be if we could somehow transport back in time to the 19th century. Imagine a little country church in Mississippi, and think of the tension that it would have existed there between those of different skin colors. It gives you something of a flavor of what's going on here in Ephesus. And so in this letter, Paul addresses the Gentiles specifically in verse 11. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, right? So he's talking to the non-Jews in the church. He's talking to the outsiders, if you will. He's talking to the uncircumcision. That's the language of verse 11. And just real quick, that phrase there in verse 11, the uncircumcision, literally it is this: the foreskin. It was a derogatory term at the time. It was something of a racial slur that was used against Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying is, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's saying, remember that at one time you were on the outs. You were on the outside looking in. He proceeds to remind them of their resume. He says, you remember where you came from, right? You haven't forgotten who you were, right? Paul says, let me refresh your memory. And so, in the passage in front of us, he lists five uncomfortable realities about their Gentile past. Beloved, about our past. For starters, he says in verse 12, you were separated from Christ. That is to say, you had no connection to Christ. We had this massive windstorm last night, didn't we? Or yesterday, rather, I should say. We're driving home, fences were blown over, trees are uprooted, there's limbs lying on the ground. What Paul is saying is that you and I, Gentiles, we're like that limb over there. We're disconnected from the tree, we're separated from it, we're broken off, we're lying on the ground, and we're dying. We're separated from Christ. In this context, we can't afford to forget about Ephesians 1. And that's because we learn in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 that every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ. Or you might think of Ephesians chapter 2. How is it that you and I are rescued from the world and the flesh and the devil? Well, that only happens, Ephesians 2:5, by being made alive together with Christ. So the point is to be separated from Christ. That is, in effect, to be a fish out of water. To be separated from Christ, to be apart from Christ, is to be dead and to be doomed. Paul presses on. He says that Gentiles, we were still in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's saying, you Gentiles are foreigners. You weren't citizens. Paul's saying, you didn't have social security numbers. You didn't have a valid driver's license. In a very profound sense, you Gentiles were outsiders. You might think to yourself, well, what's the big deal? We have to understand that to be alienated from Israel under the Old Covenant, that meant that you were outside of the sphere of God's blessings. I mean, think about that. Israel was the one nation that God had committed himself to. Israel was God's son. Israel was a recipient of God's law. Israel was God's people. In the Old Covenant, to be part of the nation, or again, verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel, that meant that you were part of God's people. You were part of God's kingdom. And to not be a part of Israel, to not be a part of the commonwealth, meant that you were outside of God's kingdom. This brings us to our third uncomfortable reality with respect to Gentiles like us. We were, verse 12, strangers to the covenants of promise. Gentiles didn't know about them. They were completely unaware of them. They were altogether ignorant of these great covenantal promises. And of course, that only makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense because the covenants were primarily directed to who? Well, to the Jewish people. When you think about the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, these covenants were given to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose. Think about it this way. The Gentiles weren't circumcised. They weren't marked out as God's people, which was part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Gentiles didn't possess the law of God, which was to govern their lives like it did Israel. The Mosaic covenant was given to them. And the Gentiles certainly weren't looking for a royal king who would rule over them and the entire world in righteousness and usher in peace. Now, granted, the Davidic king would come to rule over the world, but the point is the world was ignorant of their need for him. The point is simply this. All of the great and grand promises that God had given to his chosen people, they were given to his chosen people. And the Gentiles weren't them. The Gentiles were strangers. What this all amounts to, at least for Gentiles, is to end up in a state of utter hopelessness. Or as verse 12 puts it, having no hope. No hope. I want to suggest to you, is that not the epithet written over so many lives even today? So many are separated from Christ, alienated from the covenant community, strangers to the covenants. And what does this do? Well, it all breeds utter hopelessness. According to recent stats and surveys, 1 in 5 women in the United States are on some form of antidepressant. Teen suicide rates are higher than they've ever been since we started measuring them. Our world is drowning in a sea of guilt and of shame and of sin and of death. That is their heritage. They are hopeless. And so they medicate and they kill themselves. Finally, this all means that Gentiles were, end of verse 12, without God in this world. And without God, they're godless. Now, to be fair, that doesn't mean that they didn't profess some faith or trust in some God somewhere. They most certainly did. Gentiles in the ancient world were utterly pagan. They had countless gods. So Paul is not saying here that they were atheists. Neither is Paul suggesting that Gentiles in the first century had somehow escaped general revelation. In other words, just because the Gentiles were outsiders, it does not mean that they were outside of God's world. They weren't then and they aren't now. As God's creatures, we are all made in His image. And therefore, we are accountable to Him because He is our Creator and we are His creatures. Creation itself testifies to God's existence, and Romans 1 and Psalm 19 tell us that that testifying happens apart from you ever picking up a Bible and reading a single Bible verse. And by virtue of us being made in God's image, we have a conscience. And that conscience convicts us all of a moral order and therefore of a moral lawgiver. So the point is not that the Gentiles of old or of today are somehow off the hook as if they were innocent, right? They are godless, therefore they can do what they want. That's not the point at all. What does Paul mean then when he says the Gentiles were, in verse 12, without God in the world? Well, he means that they didn't know God, at least not in a saving way. There was no actual love for the true and living God. There was no intimacy. There was no fellowship. There was no communion. Instead, what the world did then and what the world does now is Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, all people everywhere know God. Every single person, even if you are here this morning and you do not claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you got drugged here by someone in your family and you were just trying to placate them and appease them. That's great. We're glad you're here. You know God. You believe in God. It doesn't mean that you trust Him, but you know that He exists. You know that you are made in His image. You know that you are accountable to Him. This is what God's Word tells us. Every single human being deep down knows God. Here's the problem. They hate Him. They hate Him. You, if you are an unbeliever, you want nothing to do with God. You hate Him. You might want His blessings. You might want His gifts. Who wouldn't? But you don't want Him for Him. And that's what Paul means here. They are without God in this world. Now let's be clear, church. This is true of all of us outside of Christ. That's what Paul reminded the Gentiles, right? He says in verse 11, remember. He says in verse 12, remember. And so here I do. I stand this morning and I say, remember. This is where we have all come from. Ephesians 2:12 is us. We were separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, and godless. This is not just their resume, this is our resume. And so just as the Gentile Christians in Ephesus were reminded by the Apostle Paul, so I remind us. Well, why, Pastor, do we need to be reminded of these things? For the simple reason that we are often amnesiacs with respect to our salvation. In a lot of ways, we have a really bad case of spiritual dementia, don't we? How easy is it? How quickly do you and I forget that by nature we are dead and doomed? How quick do we gather on the Lord's Day and we hear God's law and we hear God's gospel and we walk out of here and before the afternoon is over, we forget that salvation and grace and Christ and the gospel and forgiveness, none of this is natural to us. None of this arises from within. What is natural to us is sin. What is natural to us is alienation. What arises from within us is nothing less than death. That's what makes verse 13, particularly the very first word, so glorious. This is sort of one of Paul's, I think, pastoral tricks that he used to do. I say that because he did the same thing at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, didn't he? In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we are all dead in sin and we are doomed to hell. Verse 4, though, but God. Well, Paul pulls the same trick here, doesn't he? In verse 12, we are completely alienated from God. Enter verse 13. But now. But now what? Well, now, Paul says, God has acted. Despite us, despite our sin, what has God done? Well, God has intervened. The Father has seen fit through His Son by His Spirit to actually overcome our alienation. And actually, He does more than overcome it. He reverses it, doesn't He? I say that because we've gone, verse 12, from alienation to verse 13, reconciliation. And if we've learned anything from the book of Ephesians over the last couple of months, this is all owing to God's rich grace. So I invite you to hear the good news of verse 13 with fresh ears. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, you who were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Don't miss this. How have you been brought near? How have us filthy Gentiles been escorted into God's presence? Well, no doubt through our moral strivings. How have we been brought near? Well, we finally cleaned up our act. We got it figured out. We put our mind to it. We gave ourselves 10 rules to make sure we would do them. We put them on the refrigerator. We set a reminder on our phone. I will do this. I will not do this. I will do this. I will not do this. And you did it for 3 months straight. Praise God. Now you're there. How have we been brought near? Well, it's because our heart tells us so. Brother, sister, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. You don't know your heart. And you don't want to go digging around in your heart. Your heart's a well of death. Don't draw that stuff up. How have we been brought near? Maybe through our baptism, through our consistency in our private devotions, through our tithing, through our tithes, through our offerings. Bless my sweet daughter. We were talking this morning on the way to church. She wanted to know if one of our neighbors was a Christian. We told her no. And she said, Daddy, I'm pretty sure he follows Jesus. I said, sweetheart, why do you think he follows Jesus? Well, Daddy, he cuts his grass and waters his lawn. I said, man, what's her father teaching her? How have we been brought near? One way and one way only. The only way that we're brought near is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's through his sin-atoning and his life-giving blood that you and I have been brought near. This is what Christ does in his cross. He unites us to God. This is what he does in his blood. He ushers us, he escorts us in to the very presence of God. This is why the Puritans, and you see this in some hymns as well, that the blood of Christ is pictured as a font that promises cleansing to all who would bathe in it. And Paul's point is this same blood that brings me near, it brings you near too. Now, I mentioned this back a couple of months ago when we were looking in Ephesians 1, but it bears repeating here once again this morning. When you read text or you see phrases like you do in verse 13 about the blood of Christ, you need to understand that it's a shorthand expression for the death of Christ on his cross. Perhaps this goes without saying, but when you think of the blood of Christ, don't think that, well, he's got a scrape on his knee or something like that. Nor are we necessarily talking about his violent death. We have to understand, Christians, that many folks were crucified by the Romans in the first century. Do not forget that while Christ hung between heaven and earth upon that cross, he was not alone. There was a convicted criminal on his left and on his right. The Romans were good at many things, and one of them was crucifixion. They crucified people all day, every day. The emphasis in the New Testament, and what Paul is alluding to here in verse 13, is not so much the death of Christ as it is the type of death, the kind of death that he died. And that the kind of death, the type of death that Christ died, is a penal and substitutionary death. That's what made it unique. Not dying on a cross, because again, then the man on his left and his right would be saviors as well. It's that Christ's death was a penal death and a substitutionary death. When we confess that Christ's death was penal, what we mean is that Christ died as a perfect payment for the penalty of sin. Penal. That's where we get the word penal. Christ's death was a payment for the penalty of sin. He didn't die a natural death, whatever that means. His death wasn't an accident either, just a misunderstanding between him and the Roman government. Nor was Christ's death just a bloody, vindictive outburst, all cared about by the machinations of a corrupt Jewish system. Not even for a moment. What the scriptures teach us is that Christ's death was an offering for sin. It was, if you like, a transaction that existed between the Son of God and the Father. We must always bear this in mind. Sins are not mere peccadilloes. They're not mistakes. They're not boo-boos. Each and every sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit is a crime against God. Sin is cosmic crime. And because of this sort of crime that it is, there is a price that is to be paid. And that price is nothing less than death. But again, not just a regular death. Death under the very wrath of God. That is the penalty that is to be paid, and that is what Christ did as he hung upon that cross. He exposed himself, not just to the Roman government. He exposed himself to the very wrath of God for our sin. Which leads us to this idea of substitutionary. Christ did not pay the debt of sin for himself. He had no sin. He paid that debt for another. This is why the New Testament speaks all the time with phrases like this: he died in our place. He died for us. He absorbed in himself the wrath of God in our stead. He fully and finally atoned for our sin. That's what we mean by substitutionary. We mean that he was a substitute for us. And here's the punchline. Through that penal and substitutionary death, you who were far off have been brought near. Catch this. We who, because of our sin, We were separated from Christ, right? Verse 12. But now we are joined to Christ. We were alienated. Now we are united to God's people. There was a time when we were strangers to the covenants of God. Now we are beneficiaries. At one time we were all hopeless. Now we are hopeful. We were born into this world, verse 12, without God. Now do you understand that we have God as our Father? And if you were to ask, how can this be? Verse 12 answers, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I hope you see how massive this is, church. And because it is massive, because the gospel is sin-shattering and mind-renewing and heart-replacing, the implications of this gospel are equally massive. The fact that Gentiles who once were far off have been brought near, that means something. Because the very gospel of Christ has not just vertical implications, but also horizontal ones, the gospel challenges us. For this morning, permit me to mention just three implications of the gospel. For starters, this reconciling gospel forces us to think more faithfully about our skin. And by that, I mean our skin color. It's no surprise if you're a sentient human being that our own country's history is one that is severely marred for its once endorsement and practice of chattel slavery. Every Christian should be able to say that was evil. And every Christian should be able to say it was evil because it violates the law. It violated the law of God. It was a repudiation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be quite honest, it was contrary to the very founding principles of our country. With that being said, though, I want to press from a different direction. As Christians, we need to recognize that, biblically speaking, there is only one race. Church, there are not many races. We have many ethnicities, a multitude of them, and the triune God who delights in diversity has created the world that way. But we don't have many races. We have one. One race, and that one race is the human race, and that one race is fallen in Adam, and that one race, it will only be redeemed and rescued by the second Adam or the last Adam. We cannot let culture change meanings and words and definitions on us. There is only one race. What this means, among other things, is that one race is not more evil, at least inherently, than any other race. Now, critical race theory, years ago merely an academic enterprise, but now the chickens have come home to roost. Critical race theory would have you to believe otherwise. CRT would have you to believe that the entire white race is pure evil. It is beyond redeemed. The only thing you can do if you're white is for you to repudiate your whiteness, for you to get woke, and for you to seek to do penance. Such thinking, though, it has two fundamental errors baked right into it. The first error is this: CRT promulgates multiple races. And right there, we have to just stop and say, no. Scripture says no. What Scripture teaches is that we all come from Adam. We all share a common ancestor, and the only difference among us is the amount of melanin that we possess. And you should recognize that according to God and His good design, that is why He made you the color that you are. The second fundamental error is to chalk it all up to a skin problem, when in reality this is a sin problem. The same evil, brothers and sisters, that lurks in my heart lurks in yours. And that is true regardless of the color of your skin. We are all equally fallen in Adam, and therefore the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, to think otherwise is not only unchristian and contrary to Scripture, it is, ironically enough, racist. Romans 1 speaks of humanity claiming to be wise, but instead they become fools. This is nowhere more evident than with proponents of CRT. I say that because while CRT is right to denounce racism, how do they do it? How do they defeat racism? By calling all people of a certain skin color racists. If that's not the pot calling the kettle black, I don't know what is. So to wrap up this little mini diatribe, the gospel of reconciliation presses us to think more faithfully about our skin. Here's the deal. We are all one race. We all stand in need of Christ. And we all stand in need of Christ because our fundamental problem is not our skin, but our sin. Let me mention a second implication. This same reconciling gospel will force us to think more faithfully about the local church. Now, to get at this, let me prime the pump with a couple of questions. Why is it that you accept or befriend someone in this congregation? Or what should sort of govern our attitudes and how we treat one another in the church? The people that I hang with, the community group that I join, those whom I seek to disciple, how does all of that work? What is the thought process? How does it get fleshed out in your mind? Another question would be, well, when should I leave a church? Is there a right way or a wrong way? And believe it or not, the gospel touches upon all of these questions. To make this point, try, if you can, to imagine that you are a Jew in the Ephesian church, and you have been a Christian for 10 years. And all of a sudden, a lot of Gentiles begin coming to Christ. And by Gentiles, you know what I mean. A lot of dirty, uncircumcised people who eat different foods than you do and who are pretty much complete opposite to you when it comes to every sort of cultural accoutrement. Here's the deal. Here's the question for you. Who are you going to invite to have coffee? Are you going to invite your Jewish brothers and sisters that you're tight with? Or are you going to invite that new Gentile? Community groups roll out in the spring, and it's time to sign up. And so you go and you look at the sheet, and you're ready to sign up. And you see this one over here has 10 Jewish Christians, and this one over here has 10 Gentile Christians. And you being a Jew, which one are you going to sign up for? After service, when we all make our way to the fellowship hall and we have snacks and the round tables are distributed, when you come in, which table do you go for? Do you go for the table that's full of all of the Jewish brothers and sisters that you know? Or do you go sit with those Gentile brothers and sisters? And I think we know how the world and how our flesh would have us answer all of those questions. We know this. We have cliches, right? Birds of a feather flock together. But the gospel pushes us out from ourselves, doesn't it? And that's because what Ephesians 2 has been teaching us is that Jesus Christ shed his blood for me. And he also shed his blood for you. Even if I'm Jewish and you're not. And that's because what Christ does in the gospel is he brings peace to us. He makes us one. This is why each and every one of you Christians are baptized into what name? Into the name of the triune God. We all bear the same baptism. This is why we eat from the same loaf. This is why we drink from the same cup. Because we are fundamentally one. We are a united people. Paul tells us in verse 15 of Ephesians 2 that what God is doing in Christ is creating a new humanity. And this new humanity, the church, the people of God, It is not defined by age, by hobbies, by personality, by skin color, by income. What is it that marks out? What is it that defines this new humanity? It is our common faith in Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ. So what does that mean practically speaking? It means practically that if you are a single 20-something, you will do well to get close to young families with small children, and you would do well to get close with retired folks. And you would not be wise to just pal around with those just like you who are in your same station of life. It will mean, practically speaking, that you will go to a church and you will join a church that is not necessarily closest to your house, but closest to the Bible. It will mean, practically speaking, that you will join a church that is faithful, even if you have teenagers and there are no other in the congregation. It will mean, practically speaking, that you will love and receive those in Christ who are different from you. Say, maybe those who send their kids to government school and you choose to homeschool. All of this means, practically speaking, that your best friends and your tightest relationships, they will not necessarily be those who look just like you and live just like you. You see, a healthy church will look like retired men discipling young fathers. A healthy church will be new moms seeking out grandmas, and grandmas seeking out young moms. A healthy church will have teenagers spending time with and loving widows. And for crying out loud, all of this means, practically speaking, that you're not going to pull the ripcord and leave the church when something doesn't go your way. When someone says hi to you or doesn't say hi to you. When you don't like the color of the new siding or you don't like the name that the new church is going to be. Are we united in Christ or not? Has Christ's blood made us one or hasn't it? Is what we hold in common greater than what we don't? You see, Christ's blood unites us not just to Him and to the Father, but to one another. And all I'm trying to get us to see is that that actually means something. That has to go beyond cliches and platitudes. You've all heard the saying, blood is thicker than water, and that's true. And that is especially true when it comes to the family of faith. You and I'm sorry to tell you this, we're family. We're brothers and sisters. Finally, this reconciling gospel will force us to think more faithfully about our message. About our message. Whether it's here as we gather on the Lord's Day or with your friend over coffee. What is our message? What are you saying? What is a story that we have to tell? Whether you are discipling your children at home or whether you are engaging a coworker at the office. Again, what's our message? What are we saying? Are we proclaiming the utter sufficiency and beauty and hope and forgiveness that is found solely in Jesus and in His blood? Or are we content to simply drone on about life hacks and worldly wisdom and principles and spiritual cliches and all this other stuff? What's our message? You see, and this is something that the church has forgotten since about the 80s, I think. We have nothing unique to say apart from Christ. There is nothing that the church can say apart from Christ that you can't find in one of those stupid magazines when you're flying in that little seat back in front of you. You have nothing to say unique other than the gospel. what your coworker needs, what your neighbor needs, what your family needs, what your friend needs. The only thing that you have to say that they can't hear from anybody else is the gospel. What's our message? Church, it's no surprise that the world is divided right now. And of course, this means you've got all sorts of actors and athletes and pop stars and politicians, and they're going to solve all of our problems for us. They just need a little bit more money. That's it. Like the prophets of old, they cry, peace, peace, and there ain't no stinking peace. And there's no peace because they can't bring about that peace. Only Christ can. Christ shed his blood to bring about reconciliation. That's a reconciliation between us and the Father, and that's a reconciliation between you and me. So I want to encourage us this Advent season. Let's not just proclaim this message. Let's rejoice over it and walk in light of it. Join with me in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even with this Advent season upon us, even as we are reflecting upon your Son coming to earth as a baby, we see the seeds of reconciliation being sown. We thank you that we have been united to Christ by faith. We thank you that Christ ushers us into your presence even now. And we thank you that we come into your presence not as sole individuals, but as a church. What we hold in common is Christ. He is our faith. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all. We give you thanks for what you have done in Christ. And may we pray, live more faithfully in light of this reconciling gospel. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.